Our reading today is Hebrews chapter 1. Verses 1 to chapter 2, verse 4. Long ago, at many times and in various ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I'll be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your ears will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transaction or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will.
Well, good morning once again to everybody and to those who are online. It's lovely to have everyone together. We are gathered to hear God's word. The living God has indeed spoken, and we are here to listen to what he has to say. It's not what I have to say. As I often say, please look at your Bible and see if what I'm saying is actually what the text is saying. And feel free to talk to us pastors afterwards if you're thinking, not sure that that's what the text is actually saying. It's God who we want to hear, not Craig or any of the other pastors. Well, let's begin as we think about Hebrews chapter 1 and into chapter 2. The word drift, is a word that I find somewhat frightening, somewhat scary. If you think about it in terms of a ship, the ship has lost its moorings, and so and its engines are dead, and there's no control of that ship. It's anchorless, no power, it's just drifting. It's at the mercy of ocean currents as that the power of the sea pulls on it. It will just go where the currents go. And that is usually to the rocks of the nearest shore, where it will smash, where it will be destroyed. As a boy, I remember news of a ship. So I come from Cape Town, for those who don't know, and I remember news of a ship that had been under tow. And in the night, the lines had snapped. And we woke up to the news that this huge vessel called the Antipolis had been smashed up against the rocks of the nearby coast, not too far from where we lived. And we would take family trips over the years to go and look at this thing. It was wrecked. It was smashed. If you were to visit the site much later on, and I think even to today, the picture that you see next is all that's left of the Antipolis. Just below, just touching the waterline, and like a skeleton of what was once a ship on the oceans. It drifted, and it drifted to destruction. Now, the great concern that's in chapter 2, and I want to start in chapter 2, the great concern there, chapter 2 and verse 1, is about Christians drifting away from gospel moorings and ending up destroyed, drifting to destruction. And so verse 1 says, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. The whole letter is concerned about this. Now, we're not sure who wrote this letter. Some have said it's the Apostle Paul, but there's no name on it. But we can indeed be confident that this letter is part of Scripture, that it is God's word, because the original church treated Hebrews as God's word. And when it was originally written, it was written as a warning. It's a warning to Jewish Christians, people from that background, and there they were teetering on the edge of giving up on Jesus. And so this is a very, very serious, sobering letter. They're teetering on the edge of giving up on Jesus, wanting to go back to Old Testament religion, Christless Old Testament religion. And so indeed, this is a crisis. And what the writer is effectively saying in the entire letter is, don't be insane. You need Jesus. Don't drift away. If you do, that will be disastrous for you spiritually. Stick with Jesus. What was going on? Why was this a problem for these people? Why were they teetering on the edge? Well, there are many clues in the letter. And all of the things I'm about to mention to you had the potential to see them let go and just drift away and be destroyed. One of them you could pick up in chapter 3 and verse 12. It's the question of unbelief. And so the writer says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Further on in the letter, in chapter 5, verses 12 to 13, there's the question of immaturity. And so the writer says to this bunch of Christians, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you should be that mature that you can teach other Christians, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God, the basic gospel. That's what you need. You need milk, says the writer, not solid food. So you're babies, you need milk. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. Imagine saying that to people who've been Christians for a long time. You are like a child, you're unskilled in the gospel. And so immaturity is a problem for them that will cause them to drift. And then there's the question of persecution, which I won't unpack now. I won't go into that text, but chapter 10, verses 32 to 34, we find there that they had been in the early days of their faith under much pressure, and still are under much pressure from unbelieving Jews. Pressure to turn back from the gospel. Pressure to go back to just practicing Old Testament religion. Pressure that could cause their lines to snap and then they drift away to destruction. Well, that was them. What about us? What about drifting today? What about you and me? We're not Hebrews. You might say, what has this letter got to do with me? I'm not a Jew. I don't have those kinds of pressures. I'm not a Hebrew. And so why do I need to take cognizance of all this? Now, I will say to you, well, that's not so. Sure, you're not a Hebrew. But the same kinds of pressures fall on us to pull us away. Just different kinds of pressures. Pressures that come in different ways. Now, there are many, many other things that can lead a person to put Jesus to the side and then drift away and end up smashed. God has preserved this letter for you too and for me too. People who claim to be Christians do fall away. It does happen. Maybe you heard the sad story from last year of Joshua Harris. He was a pastor. He had written many books. And last year, he announced his deconversion. Not a Christian anymore. And he's separated from his wife, Shannon. I'm not sure if there's someone else in his life. It's been pretty quiet for the past year, but he deconverted. But if you look back at what had been going on in his life the years before this deconversion, the things that he was saying, the things that he was starting to believe, showed you that the drift began a long time ago. It wasn't like he was moored and then bang, deconverted. There was drift. We can all find that other desires and other interests come creeping into our lives, and then before we know it, we're drifting. The lines have been snapped. Over the years, I've seen people drift out of a desire perhaps for a relationship that they should not be having. Or they drift out of the desire for success and for status. And they don't actually desire to know Jesus, to know him more, to have him as central in their lives. Or they drift out of passion for their career so much so that they are working day in and day out, every waking moment. It's the career, career, career. It's all about that. There are many ways in which we could be caused to drift. I think of entertainment technology and how that has the power to suck up all of our time, where we can just binge watch what's available all over the place so much, and just it's screens and screens of time. And then we spend less and less time getting to know and to grow in our Lord Jesus Christ. If you have Netflix, by the way, a documentary worth watching is The Social Dilemma. One of you pointed me to it. I looked at it the other day with a group of you, and it was astonishing to see how that kind of screen technology, particularly social media, has power that we may not realize to control us. The Social Dilemma, worth watching. It's quite scary. And so different ways, I put to you, just different ways in which we could be captured, and Jesus ends up to the side, and that effectively is the mooring lines snapped and we are drifting. And so we want to think about not drifting. How do I not drift? How do I prevent myself from drifting? And the answer is in verse 1 of chapter 2, where the writer says, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. I want to pick up two key things that are in that statement that I would like to zoom in on. Firstly, it's the word must. Must. Why must we pay this attention? Because in verse 2, there is punishment for disobeying God's word. If we just put it to the side, we don't pay attention to it, then there's punishment. So have a look at verse 2. It says, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. So why must you pay attention? Because message declared by angels, when that was disobeyed, then in those days people received punishment for it. Now you might be sitting here going, what is this message that was declared by angels? It sounds all so lofty and strange and mystical. Well, it's quite simply that God gave the law to the people of the Old Testament under Moses. He spoke to them on Mount Sinai. And perhaps you don't know this, but angels were involved in the process. And I don't have time to go into all that now, but if you want to see that, you can look in your Bibles in Galatians 9 and verse 19. If you're taking notes, Galatians 9 and verse 19. Or you can also look at Acts chapter 7 and verse 53. Acts chapter 7, verse 53. And there you'll see that angels were involved in the process. So God's law comes to the people. What happened to those who disobeyed his law. Well, all the way through the Old Testament, you find that God's response to that disobedience is judgment. They were judged for turning against him. And that is right. God is not mean. It is an outrageous thing to do to rebel against the king, to rebel against the living God, the one who made you. And so, justly, they were punished. The writer to the Hebrews is saying to these Hebrews, you know how disobeying the law meant punishment. Therefore, verse 3 of Hebrews 2, therefore, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? God hasn't changed. So don't mess around such that you drift away from him, from the gospel, from what he has spoken, just like he spoke at Mount Sinai. Don't drift away from these things. You must pay closer attention. The second part of that paying closer attention verse that I want you to zoom in on is the word heard. We need to give this close attention to something that has been heard. It's some words. And what is this thing that has been heard? Well, it is the message of great salvation that we see in verse 3. It is not some silly religious mumbo jumbo that some human beings invented. What we have is extremely reliable truth in which you can confidently rest. Have a look at the rest of verse 3 and then verse 4. It was declared, this thing that was heard, it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So I don't know how you feel about this gospel word that's been heard. Do you have confidence in it? Well, you can have utmost confidence in it. It is reliable because, number one, it was first declared on earth by God, physically seen by people. It was declared by the Lord himself, by the Lord Jesus, the one who is God. This is not just some religion that comes from some part of the world and it's among all other religions that are around the world. This comes from God. He spoke it. Secondly, the people who then heard it told, people like the writer and other people like us who are sitting here today, well, we didn't hear it directly from the mouth of Jesus. We didn't. We weren't there. Nevertheless, we can still be confident in that word that was spoken on this earth in history. We can have confidence in it because we have the testimony of those who did hear it. And it was spoken to others in that day and it was written down for us. And many heard it and have written, not just one. Like some religions where one person says they heard from God and then they come along to tell us, you need to follow what I say. There's no backing, there's no corroboration, there's no group. So we have the word that was heard originally, told to us by those who heard it firsthand. Then, why should we trust those people? Because of verse 4, which tells us that God bore witness to what they said by giving them the ability to do signs and wonders and miracles. That is why, when you read the book of Acts, as this word that Jesus spoke, as it goes out and out and out into the world, those first tellers had the power to do incredible signs and wonders. Well, if you don't want to drift, you must pay close attention. It must be the center of your life, this word that was heard, this gospel word of Jesus. What have you heard exactly? What is this message? Well, we've heard about a great salvation. That's how the writer to the Hebrews puts it. Christianity is about that. Christianity is about salvation. It is a message that brings you into a right relationship with God so that you don't have to face judgment that will come one day on those who continue to rebel against God. Christianity is not a way to try and solve problems. It is not a form of therapy just to help you get through difficult times. And you know, when I was a teenager, I used to hear that kind of thing often. We'd go as a youth group to other places and hear talks, and it was such a big thing. Are you lonely? You don't have any friends? Come to Jesus. He'll be your friend. Are you struggling to talk to your dad, your mum? They don't understand you. Well, try Jesus. He understands. And you see, Jesus is like this little help to get you through your troubles. Are there pressures at school? And are you overwhelmed by all that the school is demanding of you? Come to Jesus. He'll carry you. Christianity is not a system to give you some help as you go through life, some kind of therapy for life. Now, of course, the Lord does help his people. He is a heavenly Father, and he cares for his people. We do experience our heavenly Father's love and care. But that is not what Christianity is essentially about. Christianity is about the future. Christianity is about salvation. We will face the Lord one day. The great certainty is that we are going to die. Everyone dies. And then what happens when you face the living God and give an account for how you have lived? So verse 3 says, how shall we escape? Think of that day, friends. You are going to die. How will you escape if you ignore such a great salvation? If you drift away from what saves you and let go of the gospel, how will you escape on that day? And that is the point of chapter 1. It is saying to you that there is nothing greater than what you have heard from Jesus. It is saying to you that there is nothing and no one greater than Jesus. And that's why the series we're doing is called Greater Than. And we haven't even looked at chapter 1 yet, and you might be thinking, gosh, we've still got to go through all that. And looking at your watch, going, time. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on chapter 1. I am giving you the application of our whole passage for this morning first. I haven't given you the stuff that drives the application yet, and I will in a moment. Notice that chapter 2, verse 1 starts with, therefore. Therefore, because of all that has been said in chapter 1, we get the verse, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. Well, let's have a look at chapter 1 now, shortly, and get to see how it drives that therefore, how it drives that exhortation to you not to drift away. There is no one greater than Jesus. That's chapter 1. To put it another way, Jesus is greater than everything. If I want you to see how absolutely wonderful, how great something is, it helps to compare it to something that you already think is great, to something that you already think is right up there. So let me go for a silly little illustration. Last year, someone came to our house to buy something that we had put on Gumtree, and when I helped him take it outside, there was a Tesla parked there, a Model 3 Performance. And I said to him, wow, you've got a Tesla. He said, would you like a ride? And so we got in. He even let me drive it later on. The acceleration on this thing is incredible. He just put his foot down. Jesse was in the front seat at first. And your eyeballs go from the front of your skull right to the back. Bang. Unbelievable. One way to know how powerful this thing is with acceleration is to compare it to other known cars that people are impressed by, that people go, wow. You know, the top Audis and BMWs and Mercedes-Benzes and those kinds of cars. That's better. You go, wow, that Audi, I don't know all the models. I read something that said it's better than some Audi. People go, wow, that Audi, amazing, so fast. You go, yeah, you think that's great. The Model 3 Performance Tesla, now that is really great. Now this is what's happening in chapter 1. It's a comparison of great things. What message did the Jews regard as great, as outstanding, a word, a set of words beyond anything else in all the world? Well, of course, the Old Testament scriptures. This was God's word to them. No other people all around the world had God speak to them. No other religious group, whatever they might say, whatever writings they had, could say that they had the true God speaking to them. And this God had shown himself to these people to be trustworthy, to be reliable. He had kept his promises and done mighty acts for them. How wonderful to know that you actually know the true God, and that what you have written is exactly what he has to say, your scriptures. And so that is why Hebrews starts in chapter 1 with verse 1 like this. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke. He spoke to our fathers by the prophets. That is talking about all the words that are written down in the Old Testament. What great stuff. What great stuff. And then you get verse 2. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. In other words, there is something greater. Something else that is greater has now come. Those were the former days. But now, in the last segment of history, the era of Jesus, we have God's word come to us in the Son, in the person of Jesus. Do you see the implication? Yes, the Old Testament words are great. But greater is the word given to the world that comes through Jesus. The New Testament talks of the Old Testament days. I wonder if you know this. Talks of the Old Testament days as shadows. But the reality is in Jesus. There always was going to be a greater word. In Jesus, God has spoken as never before. And that's essentially what chapter 1 is on about. And so when we get to chapter 2, with all that background, so it's saying, so Hebrews, don't let go. Don't drift. No, don't do that. Pay much closer attention to the gospel. When we are in chapter 1, the writer goes on to show us why Jesus is so great, and thus what comes out of his mouth is the greater word. We find, and I'll skim through these, we find, first of all, we're told he's the heir of all things. God has appointed him thus the owner of everything. It means he is the owner of it all. You know, my children are my heirs one day. One day they'll get some of my things. What are they going to get? Well, I was thinking about what's around the house. A ton of IKEA furniture. Some books. Cheap power tools that are in the shed, really cheap ones. Some stuff that's been picked up from The Verge over the years. That's the sort of stuff they're going to get. But Jesus is the heir of all things. Think about that. It means he owns every ounce of gold that's in the world. Even if that is your gold in a safety deposit box somewhere, actually it's his. He owns that. He owns the city of Perth. He owns the universities. He owns your workplace and all the assets of that place. He owns your house. He owns your car. He owns your bank balance. And I could go on and on. And you know what? He owns you because he is your creator. He owns you. He owns all things. He isn't owned by anyone or anything. Now, you can't get greater than that. We see in verse 2 that he created all things. So we look at the rest of verse 2. It says God created the world through Jesus. He's the creator of it all. That's why he owns it all. He was not created. He did the creating. And so again, nothing greater. He is greater than. And you can insert into after the word than anything. He is greater than dot, dot, dot. Whatever. He's greater. In verse 3, we are told that Jesus is God among people. And that's what we covered with the children. Verse 3 says that in the person of Jesus, this world has seen God. And those children are pretty clever. They're quite foxing with some of their questions. But they get it, that Jesus is God. We see also in verse 3 that Jesus sustains the world. He's so great that verse 3 says the world can only continue to exist by his say-so. Have a look at verse 3. It says, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He upholds it all. Think about that for a moment. The entire universe, the planets and all the heavenly bodies are in perfect gravitational balance and all of that stuff that makes it work out there. It all continues to happen because he makes it happen. If he were to withdraw his upholding power, the whole system will collapse. Have you ever thought about this? That your very next heartbeat thump happens because he is upholding you and he says so. That's how powerful he is. He sustains the world. He upholds the world. Look, I could go on showing you again and again from these verses how great he is, but time is running out. You get the point. He's greater than. But I do want to think about angels for a moment. Angels in verse 4. It talks about Jesus being superior to angels. He's been compared to angels. Why are angels brought in now? Why is he compared to angels? All the rest of chapter 1 just goes through Old Testament quotes to show you that he is above the angels. He's superior to them. Why this? Because, as I've already touched on, the angels were part of the process by which the Old Testament came. That is how heaven connected to those prophets who spoke. And here we have these Hebrews who are tempted to ditch Jesus, to put him aside and just go with the Old Testament, the stuff that came to them with angels involved. They want to just have that. And that would be foolish. Because no, Jesus is superior. He is the ultimate one in all of the universe, and you must listen to his words as the authority, as the top, above all things. Do you see, with that in mind, the reason for the force of those words in chapter 2 and verse 1? With all that I've tried to show you from chapter 1, we come to chapter 2, verse 1 with force. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. A local pastor, not too far away from our church, invited us, WPC Bull Creek, along with a whole lot of other churches that are in and around this area, to attend an interfaith prayer service. So I got in touch with him and I said, what do you mean by an interfaith prayer service? And he said, well, I mean to include all other religions as well. We're going to pray together about COVID-19. So I asked him, how can Christians who worship the ultimate one, who is in charge of everything, the superior one, how can we pray with others who deny that, who do not worship him? And the response I got was, oh no, God listens to all people just in different ways. Essentially saying all religions have their place. What would you say to that? The answer to that response is, no, they do not. And I said to him, I don't mean to be difficult. I actually mean to be kind. Jesus, if he is the one that this writer is telling us, far above everything, God himself, well, you cannot ignore him and try to approach God without him, because he is greater than. And I said to him, I'm trying to be kind, and I'm warning you that one day you will stand before that one. Before that great one. And your standing before God is in jeopardy if you, as a Christian minister, continue in this wickedness where you show contempt for the one who is rightly to be worshipped by all people. And he's not talked to me since. We close with this. Brothers and sisters, we must pay much closer attention. And so let me ask you, is that where you want to be? Is that your resolve? Do you pay close attention to the gospel that you have heard? It is not something we hear one day and then just forget about. We are a people who gather regularly to come under the gospel, and we read our Bibles. We want to stick there. Does Jesus and what he said sit at the center of your life, running your life, so that everything you do and everything you say and everything you think is based on that? Are you paying that close attention? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this reminder from the scriptures as to who our Lord Jesus is. He is the one who sits above all. Help us never to reduce who Jesus is in our thinking. Help us to keep paying that close attention so that as the years go by, with whatever time we've got left on this earth, we might be staying firm to our moorings and never drift. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.